2 Corinthians chapter 4. As we go through the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and as Dave just announced in the announcements on Sunday mornings going through the New Testament, we find ourselves sometimes devouring chapters at a time. I think our record so far is in Exodus. We did 6 chapters in one night. Other times, when we were going through Romans, we hit Romans chapter 8. We spent an entire Sunday just on Romans 8:28. And so we find ourselves not at any certain pace, but desiring to have the whole counsel of God, as Paul said through tears to the Ephesian elders. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And the Lord has told us that He has established His ways line upon line, precept upon precept. So we go through the Bible verse by verse. Sometimes we cover great chunks. Today we are covering 6 verses. And the reason we're not going through an entire chapter is because there are so much that we need to know about our faith, about the church, about the spiritual world, about making a defense for the hope that lies within us. There's so many things in here that we need to know that we're just going to chew on 6 verses today. So in context, to kind of pick up the pace, Paul has been telling the Corinthians about the glory of the ministry of the Spirit. Last week he compared the glory of the old covenant. Remember when Moses' face was glowing when he came down from the mountain? And how much more the glory of the far superior covenant, the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit. There was the ministry of death, that rules and regulations which demanded perfection, which nobody could live up to. And there was the ministry of the Spirit, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That was it. And so he's been talking about the glory of the ministry of the Spirit, the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he continues on in chapter 4 and he says, Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul is making defense here, saying, hey, we're not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word. He says, hey, you know what? There were guys today, and there were guys back in Paul's time that were walking in craftiness, that were adulterating the word of God. That they would go around in their so-called ministries and they had their own hidden agendas. They had their own slant on how this thing should be done. And there was a lot of people preaching Christ plus something. We find that today, don't we? We find people teaching Christ plus something. Now the legalists promote Christ plus works. Christ plus works. The televangelists promote Christ plus checks. We always have Christ plus something. Why is that? Jesus said, I will build my church on one statement. The statement, the rock that Peter proclaimed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's all that Jesus wants to build his church on. It's not Jesus plus something. It's only Jesus. It's only Jesus. But they would adulterate. They would add to. You know, when adultery is committed, what happens? You have a husband and a wife, and someone's added to that, isn't it? Adultery is adding someone to the husband and wife relationship. And it's a corruption. It's always destructive. And so Paul said, we're not adulterating the word of God, but many were. Many were. Oh, Paul said in Philippians 1 that many were preaching Christ from envy and strife. They didn't have hearts of servanthood. They didn't have hearts to, oh, I really just want to see people born again and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It was like they wanted to draw away disciples after themselves. They wanted a following. They wanted to be popular and famous. Oh, everybody tells stories about Luke and Peter and all these great guys. I want to be like that. And so they would go around preaching Christ plus themselves. Or they would, as Paul said again in Philippians 1, out of selfish ambition and impure motives, they would be savage wolves. They would come in, as Paul said in Acts, they would come in not sparing the flock, but devouring the sheep, seeking to draw the disciples after themselves. They speak perverse things. taking disciples away from Christ and after their own ministry, after them, their own selves, after their own churches. Beware of anyone who says, you can only be saved in my church. You can only be saved if you are baptized in the name of my fellowship. I have a message from God which no other church preaches, and you cannot be saved unless you have that. Beware. Steer clear of those people. They are savage wolves. I don't care if 99.9% of what they're preaching is truth. When they say Christ plus something, you stay away from it. You absolutely stay away from it. It is not Christ plus something. Unadulterated Word of God. If somebody is preaching the adulterated Word of God, steer clear. That is so dangerous. It is so dangerous. And Paul said, we're not doing that. We're not adding to the Word of God. We're not adulterating it. We're not being crafty in the ministry. Nothing added, nothing mixed in. You know what? I find that the majority of Christians today do not have a zeal for the Word of God, for the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, to know the Word, to read the Word, to devour the Word, to memorize the Word, to share the Word, to proclaim it. Why is there a lack of love? Oh, we have lots of ideas. Oh, our hearts are divided. You know, we got billboards and television and movies and magazines and things which distract us. We got the radio and we got the CD player. Oh, there's so many things that distract us. I'm working 60 hours a week. I just don't have time for that. You know, yeah, our hearts are divided. But the one thing that I've found that has created a lack of zeal for the Word of God in the church today is because it's been adulterated. Because it's been adulterated. In Psalm 119, the psalmist wrote in verse 139, my zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten thy words. Listen to this. He says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it. There's a therefore. Anytime you see therefore, you stop and think, what is that therefore? Read what came right before it. He says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it. Why did the psalmist love the Word of God? Because it was pure. Why do people today not have a love for the Word of God? Because it's never been presented to them purely. The pure water of the Word. No, we always mix in our own little chemicals. We mix in our own little ministries. We mix in our own little agendas. And you look at that glass of water and it isn't pure anymore. Those of you who have lived in Southern California know that when you turn on that tap water and you got more milk than you have water, it's just disgusting. And that's the water of the Word that's been presented to the church. It's not pure anymore because things have been added in. Thou shalt not dance. The Lord said so. Oh, absolutely not. We looked Thursday night that the Lord said, praise His name with dancing. His Word tells us to dance with joy in the name of the Lord. And yet, we've added or subtracted to it. We've added a commandment, thou shalt not dance. We've subtracted from it. Praise His name with dancing. Oh, take that out. We can't have dancing. Thou shalt not play cards. There's an addition, isn't it? Thou shalt not see a movie. Thou shalt miss the rapture if thy is in a movie theater. We've all heard these. We all know Christians that have extra, don't they, that have things mixed in with the water of their Word, that have added rules and regulations. Thou shalt speak in tongues if thy are to be saved. They sound so good, right? They sound like, but they're not. It's adulterated Word of God. And that's why people have a lack of zeal. If the Word of God is presented to you in a pure form, with no additions, no subtractions, just the purity, you'll have a zeal for the Word. The zeal will consume you. You'll love the Word because it is so pure. Thy Word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it. God has commanded us a number of times not to add, not to subtract to the Word of God. You don't add from it, you don't subtract from it. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord said, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. How can you keep the commandments of the Lord? He says, don't add to it, don't take away from it, that you may keep the commandments. When we add to it, when we subtract from it, it's impossible to keep God's commandments. It's impossible to walk in a perfect, right relationship with God if people are dumping all this extra baggage on us. Or, worse yet, taking things away. Oh, we don't want people lifting their hands in church, so let's eliminate all that stuff about praise and worship. We don't want people in those immoral places of ill repute where they're dancing on the dance floor, so let's tell them they can't dance. God's word says so. And it's not pure. And how can you keep the commandments of God if you don't know the commandments of God? Or if you've had additional commandments put on them? You can't. When the word is pure, you'll love the word. When the word is pure, you can keep God's commandments. At the very end of the Bible, in the last few verses, Revelation 22:18, John, basically putting the period on the end of the Bible here, says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book." Oh, I pity the person who came up with the commandment, "Thou shalt not play cards." I pity the person who came up with the idea that you must speak in tongues to be saved. If anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and of the holy city, which are written in this book. I pity the person who first said, "Oh, don't read that book of Revelation. That'll just confuse you. There's one book down, 65 more to go. Oh, don't read that Old Testament because that just doesn't apply to the church today. There's 39 more. And we're down to, 25 books. Well, don't read the end of the Gospel of Mark because that was put in later, one chapter down. Don't read about the spiritual gifts because those things passed away with the last apostles." Oh, a few more chapters down. And pretty soon, what have we got? And the people who do that, I don't want to do that. I'm scared to death to do that. When we've gone through Genesis, we've looked at incest, we've looked at adultery, we've looked at homosexuality. We have addressed the most difficult things to stand before a group of people and discuss. And yet, I am scared to death to take away even one word from the Word of God. Because the Lord said, if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. That was the tree that was up in heaven. And from the holy city, the New Jerusalem. I'm not going to take away the words. We're going to go through the book of Leviticus. You can skip if you want, but you'll be missing the whole counsel of God. We're going to go through the book of Job. We might go through kind of quick. But we'll go through it. Because it's in the Word of God. People tell me, "Oh, I hate the book of Hebrews," or "I hate the book of Leviticus," or whatever. It's like, oh, it frightens me. Yeah, some of them are difficult. Some of them are long. Some of them are difficult to understand. But it's the Word of God. Dare we not take away from it? The Pharisees confronted Jesus about why he and his disciples didn't obey the traditional hand-washing ceremony. And in Mark chapter 7, we read, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" See, there was this whole ceremonial ritual with eggshells and pouring water and doing all these strange things that they had it added on as their traditions. That the Word of God had said, as we looked at again Thursday night, about how many times he commanded that hands be washed. And yet they turned it into this ceremony, which didn't even cleanse their hands so much as it was just more rules, more regulations tacked on to their religion. And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men.'" Does that sound familiar with the church today? "Teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Tradition versus the Word of God. Which will rule in your life? Which will rule in your faith? Tradition or the Word of God? I find that the majority of traditions that the church holds are very anti-biblical. That's why they're traditions. The traditions of men, they actually oust the Word of God. The traditions of men, thou shalt not dance. And so we neglect the commandment of God, which says, praise His name with dancing. That's an uncomfortable one, isn't it? Can you imagine everyone clearing out the chairs? Hey, let's just dance in the name of the Lord. Have you ever seen the Jews dance in praises to God's name without shame? Without shame. They get that clarinet going and the violin going and the beat going, and they're dancing in a circle and they're just praising God. And yet the church says, oh, that's not decent and in order. And so we sit with our hands folded, holding the hymnal, turning to number 179, the first and the third verses. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men, Jesus said to the Pharisees. Let's not be guilty of that. Paul said, hey, not walking in craftiness, not adulterating the Word of God. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Let's just drink the pure, the water of the Word, that pure milk of the Word. Without extra traditions, without extra rules and regulations, not taking anything away from it, not adding anything to it, just the Word of God. Just the Word of God. So he says, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. That word conscience, you ever wonder why it's spelled that way, conscience? Con means with. Science means knowledge. Conscience, with knowledge. Has your conscience ever bothered you about things? Have you, when you go to do something, you're going, well, I can't think of any laws that I'm breaking, but this just doesn't seem right. Because you have knowledge. You are with knowledge, your conscience. And God has instilled in every man a conscience. Even before you have the Holy Spirit, you know right from wrong. And you can harden your heart against it, but you know right from wrong. Conscience with science or with knowledge. And even if our gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. You notice that God doesn't have a capital G there. Why is that? Who is the God of this world? Satan. Now, people would disagree with that, but certainly as we go through the Gospel of John, three times, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. It's a really catchy praise song that we used to sing. Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord of this nation. It may not sound familiar to you because we don't sing it. Because the Lord of this nation is unfortunately not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ hopefully is Lord of your heart, but the Lord of this nation is the God of this world. If Jesus Christ was the Lord of this nation, and He will be someday, we would not have need for CNN local disaster news, for mass murders, for rapes, kidnapping, child pornography, adultery and immorality and all the rest, if Jesus Christ was truly Lord of this nation. Now, if Jesus Christ is truly Lord of your heart, Lord of your life, then you certainly will not participate in the deeds of darkness which we see all around us. But Jesus said that Satan is the ruler of this world. If you're taking notes, that's in John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. So we see him called ruler, we see him called a god, we see him called a prince of the power of the air. And in 1 John 5:19, John writes, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, Satan, the ruler of this world, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. This is Satan's home. This is Satan's kingdom. Why do we want to make ourselves so comfortable here? Why do we want to be of the world? Yeah, we have to be in the world, but The Lord said, be in the world, but not of the world. Oh, we like to be of the world. Of the world, building our own little kingdom here, our little sub-kingdom, making lots of money, getting lots of status, having lots of fulfilling experiences. This world is passing away. This world is going to burn. Satan made uncontested claim of the kingdoms of this world. Do you remember when the Spirit led Jesus out to the wilderness where he didn't eat or drink for 40 days and Satan came to him and tempted him? Three specific temptations that we read about in the gospel. And one of them, Satan led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Presumably took him up on Mount Everest or something, who knows? Supernaturally put a vision in the sky, but somehow he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Is Satan powerful? Absolutely. And the devil said to Jesus, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Now at that point, Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He didn't say, and no, you are quite mistaken. I am the God of this world and you have nothing. No, because at the time, Satan had the keys to hell and death. Satan was the God of that world. The Lord has not reclaimed his possession. If that terminology sounds unfamiliar to you, I commend to you the study of the book of Revelation. Satan says, all these kingdoms of the world, all this domain and its glory, it's been handed over to me and I can give it to whomever I wish. Satan's the god of this world. Why do we love the world again? See, there's two kingdoms. You know, we can say, oh, well, there's the former Soviet Union and there's China and there's the United States and, you know, all these kingdoms, all these nations. And yet there are really only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And everybody, every human that's ever been born, belongs to one of those two kingdoms. Now, we're kind of at a disadvantage because we're born in sin. We are immediately born into the kingdom of this world, which Satan is the ruler. He's the prince. He's the God. He's the king of that kingdom. And we're born into it. Fortunately, applying for a visa is very, very easy. And I don't mean credit cards. Crossing the border from the kingdom of heaven, or from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of heaven. How can we do it? Jesus told the Jews, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. That's all it takes to trade kingdoms, to believe that Jesus is the I am. That's all it takes to transfer kingdoms. In Colossians, Chapter 1, verse 13. God delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's that easy to be transferred from one kingdom to another, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 9. Says all we need to do, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. You will have that transfer from the domain of darkness, from the kingdom of this world, into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now he says that Satan, or the god of this world, has blinded, in verse 4, blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The devil is the one who blinds the unbelieving. He blinds them. Remember when Jesus was telling what we call the parable of the sower, it's actually the parable of the soils. You know, he says, a farmer went out to scatter a seed, or a sower went out to sow a seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. And then he tells about three more places that the seed fell and the kind of plants that grow and whether they lived or died. The disciples said, "Hey, we really have no clue about this parable thing. Can you explain this one to us?" I wish they would have done that for all of them. Wouldn't that have been easy? But Jesus explained to them that parable. And he says that it meant this. When the seed fell on the road and was snatched up by the birds, it meant this. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. So the word of God is like seed. It's sprinkling on your heart, or like, you know, dirt. Sometimes our hearts feel like dirt. And what's the condition of your heart? Is it hard like a packed road, or is it soft like fertilized soil? If it's hard, you choose not to understand it. You choose not to receive it. You don't get it. Satan comes and snatches away, and he's just blinded your mind. One more lost opportunity to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is veiled. The gospel has a veil across it to those who have been blinded, to those who have hardened hearts that choose not to understand these deep things. And if you're not saved today and you're hearing the word of God and you're going, "It's just not for me," or you're saying, "No, I'm going to wait," or "No, I don't understand this," or "Oh, I've heard that the Bible's full of contradictions," or whatever, you harden your heart to it and it just bounces off and Satan blinds your mind and you've been blinded again. You're just another pawn in the devil's hands. What a sad place to be. Don't harden your heart to the word of God. Receive the word of God. So it's been veiled to those who are perishing. Satan, the god of this world, has blinded their eyes. Now look at the end of verse 4 here. He says that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ is the image of God. Controversial passage. You know, depending on what member of what cult or of what religion you talk to, you're going to get all kinds of ideas about what this means. Christ is the image of God. Does that mean he looks like God? Does that mean he's just a visible picture that we can see that shows us God? What does that mean? The Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door and read you John 1:1, which in my Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John wrote down and said, "Jesus Christ is God." Well, see, you don't quite understand that Greek construction. There's a little tricky language thing happening here, they'll tell you. And see, let me show you the more inspired version. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Low G, lowercase g. The Word was a God. And at that point, you resist the temptation to kick them in the shins and drive them out of your house. But they've been programmed. They've been convinced that Jesus is not God. Jesus is just a God. For as Paul said, indeed, there are many gods and many lords. But for us, there's just one true God, one true Lord. And so they corrupt that, and they take that plain, hey, you start chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel of John, the first place that most people read the Bible, says right there, Jesus is God. And so they corrupt that, and they think they've got you. If you haven't been taking notes yet today, I encourage you to get out a pen, get out a pencil, right on the back of your bulletin, right in the margin of your Bible. We're going to cover exactly how to defend yourself against these things, because people will tell you that Jesus is not God, he's a God, or Jesus was the Son of God, which isn't really God, and all these different things. And let's look, the Bible is full, and unfortunately we're just going to scratch the surface today, but the Bible is full of defenses that it says, through in and throughout, plain as day, that Jesus Christ is God, and you need to know that, because these savage wolves will knock on your door on Saturday mornings and convince you and lead you astray. But if you know the Word of God, if you know how to sword fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, if you know how to handle that sword, you won't be stabbed, you won't be killed. You may even stab them. Jesus Christ is God. The Bible is clear. I took just a handful of verses here and divided them up basically into four groups. Four groups proclaiming Jesus is God. Number one, prophecy. Prophecy proclaims Jesus is God. Number two, performance. The things that Jesus did performance that only God could do. Jesus' performance proves that he is God. Number three, proclamation. Proclamation, that people proclaim Jesus is God in the Scriptures. And number four, his personal claims. His personal claims that he himself claimed to be God. So let's look at prophecy. Again, we're just going to go through a couple in each that you might have a ready defense, but so that we won't spend the next, we could probably go a week. The psalmist wrote that the Father has made his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." You can write down Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8, where God the Father calls Jesus Christ, "O God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Father said that to Jesus Christ. The Father doesn't call anybody God, except he who is God. Hebrews 1:8, "Thy throne, O God," of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Another prophecy, Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6, on most Christmas cards that Christians will send to one another. "For unto us a child is given." Does that sound familiar? The whole verse reads, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders," and listen to what his name will be called. "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." This is Jesus Christ, the baby born in a manger, called Mighty God. God doesn't share that title with any but God. So in prophecy, we see that Jesus Christ is proven to be God. And again, we could spend dozens and dozens and dozens of verses going over these things. But just taking a few clear ones that you might have a ready defense. Jesus Christ is God. So that was prophecy. Performance. Who's the creator of the universe? Genesis 1:1, another passage that most Americans are familiar with. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." As you go through the Bible, time and again, that God is the creator. That God created all things. And we would agree with that. Yeah, that makes sense. God created all things. And yet the Bible also says time and again. For example, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, that continues, "All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Name something that's been created, anything. The earth, Pleiades, the sun, the trees, the flowers, your baby boy. Have they come into being? Absolutely. In the beginning, God created them, right? Well, it says that by Jesus, all things came. So that means Jesus is God. Oh, that makes sense. It's even more. Speaking of Jesus, "For by him all things were created." Who's the creator? God. God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, speaking of Jesus, all things were created by him. "Both in the heavens and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You ever seen those, renderings, computer renderings or cartoon renderings of the molecules and how they spin around, and, we don't know why they don't all just fly. What holds the molecules of your body together? Oh, we don't know. Well, in him all things hold together. If God wasn't being merciful to you, you'd just be gone. And to think of people who stand on the beach shouting, "I am God," or people who blaspheme his name. People who spray paint pentagrams on churches and things, and you think, "I can't believe that God is that merciful, that he continues to hold the molecules of their bodies together even as they commit those blasphemous acts." Even as they pompously proclaim there to be no God, they proclaim that God is dead, that God never existed, and he's holding their bodies together. God is a merciful God. May we be merciful as God is merciful. So he is the creator. So, first, by prophecy, we see that Jesus is God by his performance. And again, we could go through and Jesus knew the thoughts of man and no one knows the mind of man but God. And we can go through all these verses and it's an excellent study that you can continue on into the weeks and months. That Jesus Christ is God, always being ready to make a defense. Three, by proclamation, that people in the Bible proclaimed Jesus to be God. Well, certainly as we looked at John 1:1, you know, you can't argue John knew Jesus was God. He proclaimed Jesus to be God. After the resurrection, Jesus had appeared to all the disciples but one. Thomas, I think they sent Thomas out for bagels or something, but Thomas wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there, and he comes back, you know, with the bagels and the cream cheese or whatever it is, and they're going, we've seen the Lord, the Lord's resurrected, and Thomas, you know his nickname, Doubting Thomas. Thomas said, I'm sorry, that's a little too weird for me. I just couldn't possibly believe that unless I saw Jesus, unless I touched him, unless I put my finger in the wound in his side and in the nail prints in his hand. I just couldn't believe it. Praise the Lord that even a skeptical unbeliever like Thomas gets those chances to know the Lord. 8 days after Thomas said that, the disciples again were inside, and in John 20, verses 26 to 29, we read about this, and Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. He just appeared right in the middle of the room and said, peace be with you. And then he turned to Thomas, wiping the cream cheese from his beard. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, and you underline this, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now at that point again, just as with Satan in the wilderness, Jesus didn't correct him. Jesus always corrected misstatements, didn't he? And when he doesn't correct them, they must not be misstatements, for he didn't say, hey, thou shalt worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So he's saying, not only is your statement right, that you are calling me Lord, that you are calling me God, but blessed is the one who calls me Lord and calls me God, who does not put his hand in my wounds, who is not seen. By proclamation, Jesus Christ was proclaimed to be God. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Paul, writing to Titus, said in Titus 2:13, writing to Titus said that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not just our Savior, he's our God. He is God. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Simon Peter began 2 Peter, the second letter that he wrote, by saying, this is in 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was proclaimed to be God. Certainly we saw the Apostle Paul here saying that Christ is the image of God. But as he told Titus even more clearly, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And John in 1 John 5:20, he wrote, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God. Again, by proclamation, Jesus Christ being God. By prophecy, by performance, and by proclamation. Now, people have read these things and they say, well, yeah, I only read the red letters of the Bible anyway. Because, you know, I'm a Christian and I only believe what Christ said. And so I don't believe what the Apostle Paul, he was homophobic, and all these other disciples, and they were deceived. But I only believe what Jesus said. And Jesus never proclaimed to be God. Haven't you heard that? Jesus never claimed to be God. Everybody else thought he was God, but Jesus, you know, and the enemies of God, the enemies of Jesus Christ will tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. Fortunately for us, the enemies of Christ 2,000 years ago clarified it for us. Because every time we have the opportunity of missing an incredible statement of Jesus Christ saying, I'm God, the Pharisees point it out for us because they pick up big rocks and they're going to throw them at Jesus for proclaiming himself to be God. John chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, can you imagine being encircled by guys with boulders they can hardly lift and waiting to throw them at you until you are dead? And Jesus said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Which good work are you stoning me for, guys? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out God. Jesus never claimed to be God. The Jews all knew he was claiming to be God. They weren't believing it, but they certainly knew he was claiming it. Jesus was teaching the disciples, John 14, 8 and 9. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. You got to love the disciples because you can just put yourself in each one of their shoes and think, I'm so glad it's not me that's making those dumb statements being written down. I make dumb statements all the time, but fortunately they're not in the eternal Word of God. Looking forward to the day when all things are passed away and all things are become new and the old things will be remembered no more. And yeah. But we'll know for eternity that Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Why, if the Pharisees were around there, they would have picked up stones again, wouldn't they? Jesus, in the Gospel of John alone, Jesus made 7 I am statements. Now, if you're reading the NIV version of the Bible, you will run into them, I am he. And every time he says that in your NIV Bible, you just cross out that he because it was added by the translators. Who is the I am? Remember when Moses was called up to the burning bush and the Lord was speaking to him from the burning bush and he says, I want you to go to Moses or go to Pharaoh and... That's like the Cecil B. DeMille version. You know, I want you. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. I want you to be my messenger to lead my people out. Well, Lord, what if they won't believe me? I mean, you know, it's kind of a given that Pharaoh's not going to receive me, but what if your people won't believe me? Who should I say sent me? You have a business card or something? You know? Who should I say sent me? And God said, I am. I am that I am. That I am statement that Jesus, God, the voice in the burning bush, I am. That means I am eternal. I am all-knowing. I am omnipresent. I am past, present, and future. I am unchanging. I am all-powerful. I am almighty. I am. The great I am. God, the voice in the burning bush, and Jesus 7 times, just in the Gospel of John, made 7 I am statements. Just look at a couple of them. John 8, 56 to 59. Oh, they're claiming Abraham as their father. Jesus said in 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Now remember, this was their ancestor from thousands of years before. And he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you're not even 50 years old. You know, much less 1,200 or 2,000. You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Thanks for the clarification, guys. See, if we miss it, they clarify it for us. Jesus claimed to be I am. That was just one of seven. Two chapters later, we find Jesus saying in John 10:27-31, John 10:27-31, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Another proclamation. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. And so we see him saying it in I am statements. We see him claiming equality with the Father. We see the Jews desiring to stone him for blasphemy, for claiming himself to be God. Now, as I said, there's dozens and dozens and dozens of these things. But I think that if you study those things out, if you highlight them in your Bible, if you circle them in green or whatever, or better yet, commit these things to memory, treasure his word in your heart, and you'll be ready to make a defense to the bozo who shows up at your door and tries to tell you that Jesus isn't God, he's a God. I think this is more than proven it. But, you know, you think, well, shouldn't we all just get along? Should we really kick him in the shins? You know, should we really? Isn't the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, aren't they Christians? They say they're Christians. And aren't the Jehovah's Witnesses Christians because they say they're Christians? And aren't the Christian Scientists Christians because they say they're Christians? Can't they believe that Jesus is a God? Or can't they believe that Jesus is the brother of the devil? Or can't they believe, can't we all just get along and we all say we believe the Bible? Can you be saved without believing that Jesus Christ is God? Can you? And make that decision in your heart. How do you feel about this? Do I believe that Jesus is God? Yes or no? If it's no, do I still consider myself a Christian? And then read what Jesus said in John 8:24, in one of his I am statements. John 8:24. "Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." Can you believe that Jesus is a God and still be saved? No, you must believe that he is the I am, that he is the voice of the burning bush, that he is God himself. That he is not only the Son of God, as we are all comfortable with saying, but God the Son. "Unless you believe," he says, "you shall die in your sins." Food for thought and food for prayer. Now, lest you forget, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Remember, God the Father said, "No one can see my face and live." And yet Moses spoke with God face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. How is that possible? Because he did not speak to the Father. He spoke to the Son. But he was speaking to God. The Bible clearly proclaims the Father to be God. We've seen today that the Bible clearly proclaims Jesus Christ as God. Last week, remember when we looked at that the Holy Spirit was God? And again, in comprehensive scriptural format, how can the Father be God and the Son be God and the Spirit be God? It's that blessed Trinity that we cannot explain other than to say that we know they are three distinct persons. We also know that they are God. There's one God. How can we explain that? We can't. All explanations fall short. Oh, you got the egg, you got the shell, you got the yolk, you got the white. It's all one egg. Well, that's kind of lame. You got water, you got ice, and you got vapor, and you got water, and there are three forms of water, and they're all water, and that's kind of... We can't explain the infinite with the finite. And they'll attack you with that. They'll say, oh, you're a Trinitarian. You know, you believe in the Trinity? Explain that to me. Well, I can't explain to you, but I can show you that the Bible says unequivocally that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, and they are three distinct, separate people. We see them at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus came immediately out of the water. The Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit came down and descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. We see all three of them, and yet the Bible says that all three of them are God. Will you ever understand it? No. Not until we see God in heaven, maybe. Then we will know him. We will understand it. We'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is, the Bible says. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves as bondservants, as your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul finishes up the point here by saying, we're not preaching ourselves. Remember, he said, hey, we're not walking in craftiness. We're not adulterating the word of God. We're not adding to it. We're not taking away from it. We're just preaching the simplicity of the word of God here. And he says, and we're not preaching ourselves. There's a lot of people today that preach themselves. There was a lot of people into Paul's days that preached themselves. And he said, we're not preaching ourselves. Just the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all we're preaching. And he says, hey, the only time that we come into the gospel message is when we get brought up as servants. We're your bond servants, he says. I'm a minister of Christ, and I'm your servant. I'm here to serve you. That's all. That's how I fit in. I'm not here to get rich off you. I'm not here to lord over your faith. I'm not here to be your divine authority, to be your mediator between God and you. I'm just here to be your bondservant, to serve you, just like Jesus served his disciples. And remember, he washed his feet. He made himself as a servant. God. So we've just seen that Jesus Christ is God, and he wrapped himself in a towel and got down and washed their dirty feet. He humbled himself beyond anything that we have ever humbled ourselves. Went further down than we've ever gone, from a height that we will never attain. And humbled himself. And he said, after he washed their feet, he sat down at the table with them and he said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Jesus gave us an example of service, of ministry. That ministry does not mean, I am the powerful man in the pulpit collecting lots of money and with a gold Rolex watch and you will all serve me and I will tell you what to believe. And so, no, that's upside down. It's upside down. When you become a minister, you're not climbing the Christian corporate ladder. No, you're going down and down and down, and you're serving more and more and more people. You're humbling yourself to a lower and a lower and a lower point. That's what ministry is. People who hope to attain great heights in ministry, no, you need to attain great depths in ministry. To serve one another, to serve more and more and more people. This was the example that Jesus gave for us. Galatians 5:13 says, very simply, through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. Stop and consider today, are you a person that looks for ways to be served? Do you go from church to church until you find a church that will service you, that will serve you? Or are you going and finding a place where you can serve? Are you looking around at the body of Christ, at the people here? How can I serve you? That's the Jesus attitude. That's the Christ-like heart. It's not what can you do for me, it's how can I serve you? Do you need help moving a refrigerator? I am more than happy to help. You know, or do you need some help understanding some things? You know, you need me to pray with you. Do you have struggles in your life? I mean, are you having struggles with things? Hey, let me pray for you. Let me build you up. Let me give you some practical example from the Word of God. do you need a place to stay? Oh, I don't have any room, but I can certainly make phone calls and help you out and help you move when you need to. I can do all these things. Let me serve you, because through love, serve one another. And if that's not your heart to look around, if you're thinking, oh, as soon as we say the amen, I'm scooting out of here, I'm out the door, then you're not serving anybody. Then you came here and you got served with the word of God, but then you're not serving anybody. How can I serve you? How can I serve you? How can I serve you? We all need that Christ-like heart. How can I serve you? Paul said, I'm not preaching myself. I'm preaching Jesus Christ. And the only time I come into this whole equation is, how can I serve you? Let's bow our heads and pray that word in.